This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Tonight's scripture comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Tonight we're going to talk about Jesus' baptism in the book of Luke. Before we do that, I want to start with this. Today, as I was preparing for this and just kind of trying to clear my mind and walk and pray a little bit, I went outside and was walking down Woodstock for a little bit, and it was cold and it was windy, and I didn't know what I was doing other than just kind of observing and feeling the cold air and walking down the street. And I finally came across New Seasons, and I realized, oh yeah, I'm hungry. I do that. I need a trigger to remind me, oh yeah, that's that weird feeling that you're feeling. It's called a hunger. So I walk in, and at the very front of New Seasons, they were cutting all this brand new citrus fruit, and it smelled like, whoa, it was like this great smell. And so you could sample them, and of course, I just was going like one by one, you know, going down. And I got to these mandarins, and I'm like, holy cow, those things are ridiculously good right now. So I went and I bought 3 mandarins for like $2 because it's New Seasons. It's ridiculous. I bought 3 mandarins, and I'm walking down the street, and I'm eating the first one, and I'm just like, please don't end. This is so good. And then, of course, I'm like a serial eater of these types of things. I can only stop once I get like sores in my mouth. So I eat the first one, and I immediately start to peel the second one, and I start to eat a mandarin from the same orchard, probably, right? It's the same fruit, and it tastes so different. And yet it's so ridiculously good. So I have this whole new experience like 10 seconds later of eating this mandarin. And of course, as I'm eating this one, I can't wait to get to the next one. And I peel that open, and once again, a new story, a new experience awaits me with my third mandarin. And as I was walking down and I was thinking, the phrase of a book, that it's the title of a book. One of my favorite authors, Eugene Peterson, wrote a book on the Bible, and it's called Eat This Book. And I love it. And I love Eugene Peterson. I was introduced to him. I probably like him for this reason. My friend from Kenya, he said, "Hey, I read this book and I thought of you. It's called The Pastor, and it's his autobiography." And I was reading through Eugene Peterson's autobiography, and one of the chapters was titled My First Convert. And Eugene Peterson was picked on all the time as a kid. And he would walk to school, and these kids would pick on him for being a Christian and being a really overt Christian. And so finally, after like weeks and weeks and weeks of getting picked on, Eugene was like, "All right, enough's enough," right? This kid, this bully, follows him home from school, and he's picking on him. And Eugene turns around and jumps the guy. He jumps him, and he pins him on the ground. He's had enough. He pins his arms down, and he smacks him in the face, and he says to the bully, say Jesus Christ is Lord. And the guy is like, and he hits him again, say Jesus Christ is Lord. So finally the bully looks up at him and goes, Jesus Christ is Lord. And Eugene finishes the chapter and says, and that was my first convert. So I'm like, I got deep respect for this guy. But he titles his book on the Bible, Eat This Book. And I think that that is such an apt image for us to hold on to when we approach the scripture. I probably read Jesus' baptism a million times. I don't know, a lot of times. And this experience of preparing for this sermon, I saw something, I tasted something, I smelt something different in the scripture. You know, sometimes in our lives, we have all kinds of factors associated with what affects the way that we experience certain things. Context really matters, right? I ate my mandarin after having a nice cup of coffee. It was a good pairing, right? If I handed you that same mandarin after you just brushed your teeth, you're probably going to have a dramatically different experience with that mandarin than I did after that cup of coffee. Today, as we engage in this text, I want to encourage us collectively to kind of try and sit back and cleanse our palates a little bit and come with a new, fresh lens on looking at this story of Jesus being baptized, because I think there's some deep nuggets here for us to take away. Before we jump into that, I want to provide a little bit of a summary of where we've come so far. About 2 weeks before Christmas, we decided we were going to join up with the lectionary. The lectionary is the universal church all around the world. They have readings of scripture, four of them to be exact, that they read every single day. And we were going to jump in and follow the gospel readings through Easter. So we're walking through the book of Luke, and we're following the lectionary. The week one, Andy preached out of the first chapter of Luke, and it was the story of Zechariah at the temple. And he gets a visit. He's offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, and the angel Gabriel visits him and tells him his wife in her old age is going to bear a son, and his name was going to be John. And he doesn't believe him, and so he's mute from that point forward. And Andy talked about this experience of John being born in this miraculous sense, and Zechariah, his father, having doubt, even though he was the man who would bring the offerings of the people before God. That's what we started in week one. Week two, we jumped forward, and we saw John the Baptist grown up, and he's in the wilderness preparing the way from the Lord as people were coming out to be baptized. And he mocks the people, or he at least corrects them, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who told you to repent?" And all these people are coming out to be baptized by John the Baptist in the desert. We talked about that in the second week. Then we went back a little bit in the week three, the week before Christmas, and we saw Mary in a very similar scene that Zechariah encountered Gabriel. Now Mary's encountering Gabriel, but she's encountering him in her home, where the angel tells her, "You are going to have a son, and he is going to basically be the Messiah. And you, though you are a virgin, are miraculously going to bear this son." After that, Todd led us to Jesus being grown up at the temple as his family left him behind without knowing it. And Jesus lingers at the temple, and we see the Messiah, God incarnate, learning from putting himself in a position of a learner to learn from those above him. And then last week, we had Andy comes here with all the senses, the fragrances. We talked about the Epiphany, the Magi visiting Jesus after his birth, offering gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And he reminded us that frankincense would be this fragrance of worship that would lift up, and he brought it, and he told me he was going to bring it today, and he lied, and I'm angry about it. But today we're going to go back. We've been bouncing around a little bit. Today, we're going back to the wilderness, and we're meeting John back in that same scene where the people came to him to be baptized, and he called them the brood of vipers, who warned you to flee this wrath. That's the setting of today's text. And if you've noticed, there was really three parts to this text. The first part is John saying, the people are saying to John, "Are you the Messiah?" And John, uses these two weird images. He talks about, there's a guy coming after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And he says that the Messiah, or this figure, is on the threshing floor and he's dividing the wheat from the chaff. That was John's way of telling the people, essentially, no, I'm not the Messiah. Then the scene cuts, and it cuts rather abruptly, and it has John the Baptist being arrested for condemning the marriage between Herod Tetrarch and this woman called Herodias. It's this really weird transition. The people say, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "There's someone coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." He's on the threshing floor dividing the wheat and the chaff. John was arrested for condemning Herod and his marriage to Herodias. Jesus is being baptized. So it's this really chunky transition that I think is really intentional, and I think the author of Luke is drawing us into something. Cotton mouth, it's terrible. That I think we should really pay attention to. I want to start with the middle section first, because I think actually in the lectionary reading, it just cuts it out. It's like, this is really awkward. We don't need to know about John getting arrested. And so it has you skip right over it. But I think Luke would be really upset. He'd be like, guys, I put this in here for a reason, right? It provides a sense of context to what's going on. For those who know me, something else that I do other than pastor is I lived in North Africa for a while, and in the process of living there, I formed a small tourism company, and I lead history tours mainly around the Mediterranean. My background is in church history. One of my favorite tours to lead is the tour to Rome, and every time I go to Rome and I take a new group, the first thing that I do, we get settled into our place, I take them to the Colosseum. Right out of the bat. How many people have been to Rome here? Okay, if you haven't, come with me, please. You get in this subway and you go to Colosseo, the stop Colosseo. And I think, you know, you don't really know what to expect when you arrive at Colosseo. You know that, oh my gosh, I'm about to see the Colosseum for the first time. But there's this really bizarre and overwhelming experience when you get out of that subway for the first time. And I actually get chills every single time I go, even though I've been there a million times. You walk out of the Colosseum, the exit of the Colosseum, and literally like at the back of the sanctuary is the Colosseum. And you're like, whoa, holy cow, I'm basically underneath the Colosseum. Not only that, you pass right by it and you see these ruins that are just massive and they're endless. Palatine Hill over there with palaces, like ruins of these palaces, and the triumphal arch, Constantine's arch, right next to the Colosseum. It is just sheer, the size and the magnitude of it all is completely and utterly majestic. Jesus was born during a time, he was born at the very end of Caesar Augustus's reign. And if you remember from your history books, Julius Caesar was the transitional figure between the Roman Republic of old and the Roman Empire, right? He was assassinated on the Senate floor for being like this tyrant, and yet his successor, Caesar Augustus, became the first emperor of Rome. And Caesar Augustus, Octavian Caesar Augustus, he had this bond and this loyalty to Julius Caesar. So what he did, one of the things that Octavian Caesar Augustus did was right there, there's two arches. There's the Arch of Constantine, and then there's the arch that you walk through that leads to the Roman Forum. If you walk straight down that road, you just have ruins. You come to a dead end of these ruins, but what those ruins were was the temple of Caesar. And Caesar Augustus had that temple built for the remains of Julius Caesar to be placed. And he issued a decree around Rome that one time a year, if you were able, you had to travel to Rome, you had to go to Caesar's temple, you had to offer a pinch of incense and declare the words, "Caesar is Lord," right? This is where we get emperor deification. Before that, rulers of Rome were not deified. They weren't seen as God, but Octavian Caesar Augustus, he issued this idea of the emperor, starting with Julius Caesar, is God incarnate. So the emperors who followed after Julius Caesar assumed the title Son of God, right? So here we are, Octavian, Caesar Augustus is dying, Jesus is being raised as a child, and the second emperor of Rome comes to life, and that is Tiberius. That's the emperor of Rome that Jesus is being raised under. Well, one of the problems with this whole emperor worship thing and one of the challenges of Rome is how do we keep the unity of Rome intact? So what the emperors chose to do is they said, okay, the Jews, they're kind of a problem. They're not coming to the temple and offering their incense. They're not paying homage to our way of living and our way of thinking. So how do we allow them to function, but kind of keep them at bay, keep them in arm's reach? So what they did is they organized a king of the Jews. Andy talked about this a little bit last week, and about Herod, King Herod the Great, being the king of the Jews when Jesus was born. Now, Herod was in relationship with the emperor, and Herod was issued like the responsibility of being this tie between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire, keeping them at bay, and he was a deeply polarizing figure. He did two main things. On the one hand, he was responsible for rebuilding the temple of the Jews that was destroyed by Babylon. So Herod the Great, this figure, comes. He's an advocate for the Jews. And what does he accomplish? He rebuilds the temple. How mighty is this guy? How great is this guy? You can just kind of imagine the crowds rallying behind Herod the Great. I like this guy. He's for us. And then he gets wind that a new king is born. And we find how deeply insecure Herod the Great is. What does he do? A new king is born? He's going to subvert me? Any child under the age of 2, firstborn, massacred. The slaughter of the innocents. And so sweeping across the Jewish landscape is these infants being massacred by Herod's army. It doesn't matter if you supported him and his policies, his rebuilding of the temple. If you had a child, he was going bye-bye. So now you can imagine the parents and the people like, sheer evil. Yeah, but he rebuilt our temple. No, he killed my child. Yeah, but look where he's going, right? It's this polarizing event with this deeply polarizing figure that the Jews are experiencing right at the time of Jesus growing up. Well, Herod dies, and the empire decides, okay, it's a little bit much to hand all this responsibility off to one person. So what they do is they divide it up among three of his sons, and that's where we get this idea of tetrarch. Is there's three Herods now that are governing. John the Baptist is deeply upset with the Herod that is governing his region. Herod Tetrarch is, his name is evading me. Anyways, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is governing Galilee. And what Herod Antipas did was he decided that he was done with his wife, or he wanted to marry somebody else, Herodias. And so he divorced his wife to marry Herodias. Well, Herodias was the wife of his living half-brother, Philip. This is deeply distorted and deeply against all the values that John and the faithful Jewish people knew to be the way of God. It reeked to John as a prophet of the infidelity of their family history, the stories of their history. So John, as a faithful advocate of the way of God, rises up and says, that is not holy. No. And he's arrested for it. So why is that put in there? Why this little information about John's critique of the marriage of Herod? Let's go back to the beginning. When the people ask John, John, are you the Messiah? He offers two really strange examples. He says, he could have just said, no, I'm not. Somebody else is coming. But no, he says, there's somebody else whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now, most of us just read that, and I've read it for a lot of years, and this is one faithful way to read the scripture, is to say, yeah, John was just basically saying, I'm scum compared to the guy who's coming next to me. I'm not even worthy to crawl down in the dirt and get dirty next to this guy. That's how scum I am compared to how holy this guy is. That is one reading of the scripture. That's fair. Another way is to consider what this idea of untying the sandal meant in Jewish history. We get a really overt example of this in the book of Ruth. Every time the idea of taking off a sandal, untying a sandal, and handing it to somebody else or transferring a sandal, it always had to do with either a marriage contract or the buying and selling of property or those things together. Joined together. There's an example in the book of Ruth. Let me remind us of the story of Ruth in summary. Ruth, there was this guy named Elimelech. His name meant, my God is king. That's literally what his name meant. And he was from Bethlehem. Him and his wife and their two sons, they moved to Moab, a bordering country. And they moved to Moab, and his wives or his sons took Moabite wives. Well, in this tragic tale of events that we don't know how, all three of the men die. So you have three widows in relationship to one another. They go back to Bethlehem. They're living in Bethlehem. And there's this scene where Naomi, the mother-in-law, looks at her daughters-in-law and says, you don't have any opportunity here. There's no opportunity here. There's nobody for you to marry here. Go back to your people. Go back to your country. And when you go there, God will do well with you. Just leave. Well, Orpah, one of the daughters, it's a great name, she ends up leaving. But Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. And there's this famous passage in Ruth. She says, no. Where you will go, I will go. Your God will be my God, your people, my people. It's a scene of intense fidelity between Ruth and her mother-in-law. So she has to figure out a way to exist without a husband. That wasn't an easy thing to do back then. So she starts to go, and during harvest time, she would glean wheat from the fields. And one day, she just so happened to be in this field owned by this guy named Boaz. She's gleaning wheat, a foreigner, in this field for this guy, Boaz. And Boaz takes notice that there's a foreigner, a Moabite woman, gleaning in his field. So he sends for her and he asks, who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing? She tells him her story. And he allows her to continue to glean. Actually, he encourages her, says, don't go to another field. Glean here. Glean here. He goes back and tells Naomi, and Naomi says, oh my gosh, according to the Jewish custom, this Boaz guy, he is a candidate, because they had this kind of thing, to marry you. and to be a kinsman redeemer. In other words, so that you can have children through him and perpetuate your genealogy, your name. This is an opportunity to be blessed by God through this guy, Boaz. So Ruth goes back, and then her and Naomi come up with a plan. Naomi says, I want you to get all dolled up. Get your makeup on, put on the perfume, get dressed really nice. After Boaz gets done sifting the harvest, the wheat from the chaff, after he's done gleaning, after he's done in this place, like after he's done doing his thing, after he's done having his meal and drinking, I mean, really getting a little bit tipsy, I want you to go in and I want you to lay at his feet. You can use your imagination as to what she was encouraging Ruth to do. She goes in, Ruth goes in after he had eaten and he drank, and she does a really dangerous thing. She goes into this guy's room, and as a foreigner, she lays at his feet. He could have done all kinds of not good things to her. He had it within his power to do that. And instead, Boaz chooses to respond to Ruth with kindness. And he says to her, I would love to marry you, but there's one person who is more qualified than I who actually has first right of refusal to marry you. I know, bizarre, but it's true. Let me talk to him, and if he will allow me to marry you, I would be honored to marry you. Well, in order to marry him, you had to buy a piece of property from Naomi to do that. So he comes across this guy who's the kinsman redeemer, and he says to him, hey, Naomi is selling this piece of property. You're first in line. You're the kinsman redeemer. Do you want to buy the property? And the guy says, yeah, I'll buy the property. And Boaz says, okay, but if you do, you also have to marry Ruth, her daughter-in-law. And he's like, yeah, no, my wife won't like that. So I'm going to let you do that. Why don't you buy it? And Boaz says, thank you very much. I wanted to anyways, right? So then there's this line. There's this line in Ruth 4, verse 7. Oh my gosh, where did we go here? It says, now, so they make this transaction. They agree to this, and this is what the author of Ruth puts in parentheses. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was a method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. So here we have this story in Ruth. We have this story of this guy, this property owner who had power, and a foreigner comes in to his territory, and he deals with her with kindness. And he finalizes this transaction by untying a sandal and giving it. It's this image of this transfer of power and transfer of responsibility. And what is he doing? What is he doing during the time that Ruth comes in to lay at his feet? He's literally on the threshing floor, throwing up, dividing the wheat from the chaff. That is the scene. So why the heck does the author of Luke, I mean, we're left to speculate a little here, but I want you to imagine with me this context of these people who are being baptized. We talked about this several weeks ago. They come to John. We know that there's these types of people present. There's soldiers and there's tax collectors. We also know from more recent scholarship that it was most likely John the Baptist community, known as the Essenes, who were the ones responsible. They were separatists. They were ones who sold all the clothes that they had and lived with one pair. They were radical. And it is most likely that they were the ones who really solidified and developed this ideology that the Messiah would be this more militant figure. It kind of offends our contemporary idea of what separatists and minimalists today are like, because they tend to be more pacifists. But these are people who are so repelled by what is going on at the religious powers at hand that they probably felt the pressures unlike most people. Imagine if your child was killed at the hands of Herod the Great. What would you want for God? How would you want for God to deal with a tyrant like that? Would you want him to just quietly dismiss him? Or would you want him to bring him down with a mighty force? I wonder if John is meeting these people. This is how I envision the scene. I envision the scene of a whole bunch of people wearing shirts that says, "Not my king," or "Not my president," right? And they're coming out to John, who also has the shirt on. And he says, "No, this guy is not the way." And they said, "Hey, we're on the inside. We're on the military. What do you want us to do? How do we join the fight? We're tax collectors. How do we can gather money. We can take more money than we want, and we'll support our cause, and we can..." And John says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to act with virtue. I want you to be different." And they go, "My gosh, who is this guy? Are you the Messiah?" And perhaps in a little creative spin, John says, "Let me reframe your expectation of what this Messiah figure is all about. No, I am not him." But have we forgotten how our God works? Let me remind you of the kindness of God as displayed through the story of Boaz and Ruth. This is what a kinsman redeemer looks like. Not like this. Like this. And he plays with them a little bit. Yes, he's dividing the wheat from the chaff. And yes, the chaff is getting burned with unquenchable fire, right? But he plays with this imagery, drawing, reshaping, or reminding, if you will, the people of Israel about what the Messiah is, what he is there to do. And then we encounter Jesus among the crowds going to be baptized. What on earth is Jesus going to a baptism of repentance for? What did he have to repent of? What did he have to repent of? So John just got done saying no. And now the people are about to experience something that like completely throws them upside down. This nobody, or this guy who we know nothing about, goes in and is baptized. The clouds open up and a voice says, "This is my son whom I love. In him I am well pleased." Disorienting figure or picture. You know what to me is so just mesmerizing by the person of Jesus? There's two things that really stick out in this part to me. This scene just totally offends all of my pastoral sensibilities. I am so insecure as a pastor, right? It's like we do these like, "Come up here if you need prayer for any hardship in your life." And it's like, when everybody leaves, I'll go. So nobody thinks that I have issues in my life, right? These are like really real insecure things that stupid people like me deal with, right? And here's Jesus going into a baptism of repentance. If I was in that scene, I'd be like, Well, I need these people to know that I don't need to repent. They can follow me, right? What will they think if they think that I need to repent? And then blah, and we go on this like big merry-go-round of nonsense. What we see here is a God or a Messiah who is so deeply secure in himself that he is willing to go into the waters of repentance to meet you there. I think that sometimes we have this idea, right? The idea of repenting is turning. And I think that sometimes we have this image that Jesus is going this way, and I'm going this way. And if I'm going to repent, I need to turn and I need to hurry up because he's going that way, right? It's like I stare at Jesus' back the whole time. He's just walking away from me and I have to lead him and I can't tarry because, man, he's going and I got to follow. That is never the picture of Jesus that we get. We have a God coming in the form of a baby to be among us, to live among us. We have a God entering into the baptism of repentance to meet us in those waters. He's the kinsman redeemer. He is Boaz. He is the one where you lay at his feet as a foreigner and he deals with you with obscene amounts of kindness. That is the power of Jesus. Holy cow. There is two things I think, like, so now the charge. How do we enter into this story? This story applies to us, I think, on two levels, two ends. On one end, it's the story of the foreigner who has every reason to jump ship and to go back to their home country and to leave this place because there is no hope for you there. Many of us have experienced that story. What good is, if I stay in this, if I stay in the church, if I stay in this thing called Christianity, I've been burned on this side and down one side and down the other. I've experienced tragedy, I've experienced letdown, I've experienced it all. It's easier for me to just go back to my home country. We can enter into the story of Ruth that says, I don't understand this. This hurts. This is painful. And yet, I choose to enter in, to cling to Naomi and to lay myself at the feet of Jesus to be dealt with kindness. I want to invite us, for those of us who are weary, for those of us who need rest, for those of us who are so busy spinning our wheels to try and accomplish everything under the sun, I want to invite you to lay yourself down at the feet of the one who enters the waters of repentance for you and deals with you with an obscene amount of kindness. And then I think on the other side, there's the Boaz. You know, one of the most beautiful parts about the body of Christ or being a Christian is we take on the name Christ. And in the process of doing that, we should learn to mimic Christ. And a part of mimicking Christ has a great deal to do with how the heck do we treat the foreigner who is laying at our feet? Perhaps this point in time, this is a good lesson for us. How do we deal with the widow when dealing with the widow costs us something? This is the irony of following Jesus. On one hand, it's like, man, you are but a foreigner. Lay at the feet of Jesus. And at the other hand, you are a follower of Jesus and you bear his name. Handle that with responsibility and care. And in all of this, may you be reminded, I don't think it's coincidental, that up to this point, Jesus' ministry has accomplished nothing. Nothing. He was born as a baby, and he was learning at the temple. That's what we know of Jesus up to this point. And it is through that body of life work that God looked down and says, "That's my boy. I love you. And in you, I am well pleased." This idea that God finds satisfaction in us insofar as we're producing for him, that's American. That is not Christian. God looks at you as his handiwork and says, "I created you. You are my child. I love you. Lay at my feet. I will deal kindly with you." We just have to be the ones to step out and boldly do that act. That's a part of following Jesus. I pray that in this year we can learn to be a people who know our value, like who know how much God just longs to meet us in those waters of repentance. He is running to those waters. So when you turn, he is there with you. May we feel the intense presence and power of God and of Jesus as we learn to turn, learn to pursue those waters. Amen? Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.